Good morning, Prairie River Bible Chapel. I love y'all. Crazy. If you could open your Bibles, if you haven't, to Luke chapter 1, that's where we'll be starting today. There will be slides, there will be times where I will refer to this handout to get us going. And as Randy said, we're going to start our study in Luke, and we're going to be talking about Jesus, great and lowly. Luke is a gospel that's going to shake us up. It should, at least. Jesus comes to us in the book of Luke in ways that we would never have expected, in ways that still make us uncomfortable, even though we've heard the story time and time again. And Jesus reveals himself in the book of Luke in ways that shock us, and should, because he means it to. And then he tells us about this kingdom of heaven, and he shows us what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is just it shakes up our world and our value system and how we perceive things all around us. That kingdom is different. It functions differently. The values in it are different. People are expected to act in ways that we wouldn't expect them to. It takes what we think is great and says it's actually not so great. And it takes what we think is mundane and common, useless, and says it's important. Jesus, in the book of Luke, comes to us great and lowly. And it makes us uncomfortable, and it challenges our relationship with him, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the world around us. That's what we're about to get into. And it starts this week with Luke's introduction. So let's pray and get into the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we can come here and hear your Word. Lord, I do pray for this study in the book of Luke. I pray for us as we, as a church, get around this gospel and read it and think about it and pray to you about our lives in this gospel. Lord, I just ask that you would be changing us. That our lives, our attitudes, our values would reflect yours more and more. And we would look less and less like this sinful world. We ask this in Jesus' name. The Gospels are a reliable account of Jesus' life and teaching. I'll repeat that one more time. The Gospels are a reliable account of Jesus' life and teaching. Now, in this setting, I'm hoping that most of you would say, yeah, amen to that. That is true, right? The Gospels are a reliable account. That's, if we didn't believe that, it'd be kind of odd for you to come and spend an hour listening to somebody talk about them. But they're a reliable account of Jesus' life and teaching. And we must know that, because this book is going to challenge us. And if we're going to take that challenge, if we're going to read it and have it really impact our hearts, we must know that it reliably tells us about Jesus and his teaching. If you're going to really meet Jesus in this gospel, we need to know that it's the real Jesus that this gospel tells us about. And at work this week, a girl transferred into my school, and she was coming from a private-ish school, and one of her things on her transcript was Bible. And at the meeting where they were talking about transferring her credits over, where how they were going to transfer her Bible credits over, and they were laughing in the meeting, saying, oh, we can transfer it over as creative fiction. Right? That's the attitude of many people in our world, though, right? That the Gospels are creative fiction. That the writings of the Scripture are just stories, tales told by different churches. And that's really the two options that we have presented to us. Either the gospel is telling us about true events, or it's a bunch of church tales. You know, campfire stories by different churches. You know, this church over here, they got together and they like to tell stories about Jesus turning water into wine, and Jesus meeting Samaritan women, and that was their stories. And over here you had a church and they like to tell stories about Jesus, you know, yelling at Pharisees and being really mad about how their teaching hurt people's lives. And over here you had another group of people and they like to talk about how Jesus cared about the outcast and the foreigner And those were cast out. And they told stories about that. And you know, that all really happened just because this preacher named Jesus, people followed him. Then he died and some people made up a story and said he rose again from the dead. So all those little groups had to like justify their belief in him. So they just made up stories about him. And then this group's made up stories became the Gospel of John. And this group's made up stories became the Gospel of Matthew. And this group's made up stories became the Gospel of Luke. And that's what we have. It's just some made-up stories. There's no real evidence for any of that. There's no way you could prove that. But that's the story that's told. That's how this came about. And it's interesting because this isn't any new type of criticism. You know, everybody acts like this type of criticism is, oh, you know, we were all in the dark and then we got enlightened and we started to criticize the Bible. But this criticism of these stories is really old. Actually, Peter, when he was talking about the things that he saw with his own eyes, people told him, those are cleverly devised tales. And Peter said, no, I don't follow cleverly devised tales. I saw with my own eyes the glory of the Lord. And Peter was willing to give his life for that testimony. So if we're going to get into this book, we have to see what this book has to say to us. Are these true events or are these church tales? And what's amazing about God is that he's not scared of our questions. You know, people often think that if you ask these questions, you're being somehow disrespectful to God. But God's not scared of these questions. It's okay. You're wondering if these are true events or not. God wants you to know that they're true. And I can tell because of how Luke wrote his introduction. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This introduction brings us right into this point. Are the Gospels reliable? And we can notice a few things just on our first reading of the introduction. One, we see that it's addressed to somebody. Luke is writing a man named Theophilus. So there's an addressee. A person is receiving this book. The second thing we can tell is that there's a purpose that he wrote the book. He wrote it so that Theophilus could be sure, so that he could be certain, so that he could know that the truth is in the teaching he received about Jesus. So you can know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. Luke doesn't want Theophilus wondering. He wants him to know that this is true. And the third thing we notice is this is a really weird introduction. We wouldn't have written it this way. That's not how we would word things. That's not how we would have started a book. It's odd to us. It feels out of place. And that's good. When we feel something feels out of place, it causes us to ask questions about it. And so we see that here. But let's get into some of the questions that it raises. One question that pops off right away is, who is Theophilus? And to answer that, we need to step back and say, well, who is Luke? Who are these people that are involved in this book? Who wrote it? Who is it written to? And so we know a little bit about Luke. Not too much, but what we can piece together about him comes from the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. And so from the epistles, we learn these two things about Luke. One, he was with Paul during his first imprisonment. And two, he was with Paul during his final imprisonment before his execution. And when Paul writes about Luke, he reveals stuff about him that's helpful to us. In Colossians, we read this line. He says, he's talking to the church in Colossae, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning who's a Gentile like you, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. And then a list of Gentiles follows, and in that list it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So from that we can learn that Luke is a Gentile, and that he's a physician, which means he's an educated man. Next, you see in Philemon, we learn this about Luke. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, And I can't read that name from this far away. I'm going to have to come down here. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Aristarchus and Luke and Demas, they're fellow laborers in the gospel. Luke was part of the missionary team. When Paul went out preaching, Luke went out and supported Paul maybe. Probably also preached and taught and discipled people and showed them how to follow Jesus. That's really amazing. Here you have an educated Gentile physician running around with Paul, discipling people and preaching the gospel. And we also learned this in the second imprisonment, or the final imprisonment. Paul says this, only Luke is with me. When Paul was about to die, when it was the most shameful to be with him, when others had left Paul, Luke didn't. Luke was convinced of the certainty of the gospel, and he was willing to risk his life and his reputation for the gospel. He was with Paul to the very end. So that doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. But Luke wrote another book, thankfully, called the Book of Acts. He addressed it to Theophilus as well. It's like Luke part 2. And in the Book of Acts, Luke joins the team. And we see him traveling around with Paul sometimes. And he tells us he's traveling with Paul because he switches from using they and them to using we and us. You see, back then, writers were a lot more creative about how they cited their sources. They didn't put things in parentheses with last names. That's how we cite our sources. They would cite their sources by putting them in the story. So if I heard a story from Luke and I was telling a story, I would just say, well, then Luke did, and I would tell the rest of the story. And if I didn't hear the story from Luke, I heard it from somebody else, I wouldn't put somebody's name in there. I'd leave the name out. Including a name was citing your source in a lot of ways. Not 100% of the time. But majority of the time. And so when Luke includes himself in the narrative, he's saying, I saw this with my own eyes in Acts. And what we learned there is that he traveled with Paul. He traveled from Troas to Philippi. He was there when Paul got the Macedonian call. And he traveled from Troas to Philippi with Paul. And then it seems like he stayed in Philippi for 5 years. And he travels after that from Philippi to Jerusalem with Paul. And it seems like he stayed in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria for 5 years there. Because then he goes up to Samaria, to Caesarea. And what's crazy about that is now he's in one of the most important ports in the whole world. You know? All those goods from the east. All the silk and all the spices and all the slaves and all the things the Romans imported from the east. They would just bring them through Caesarea. Put them on boats to get them to Rome. And there, Luke spent 5 years in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Then he seems to have stayed with Paul till the end from the letters. So that's a little outline of Luke's life. He's a Gentile, an educated man who's a physician, a man who traveled with Paul preaching the gospel, and who spent some time in Israel. What do we know about Theophilus? Well, we know a lot less about him. But what we can just figure out just from the text is a few things. One, his name is a Greek name. And it's a pretty common Greek name. It's not odd. Friend of God seems like a name we wouldn't name our kids probably. But it was a common Greek name, Theophilus. And he's called most excellent. And Luke only uses that word two other times. He uses it in the book of Acts twice. And he uses about two men. One named Felix, one named Festus. Both of them are Roman officials. So probably somebody who has some political office, if he's using this honorary term for him. So here's Theophilus, a Greek man who has some sort of Roman office, who's probably a Roman citizen and holds office in Rome, in a Roman city. Maybe in Philippi. It's hard to tell. We don't know. But we do know this about him. He was an educated man. Because you don't hold office and not be educated. So here we have an educated Gentile man who holds office, and this book is written to him. If I wrote you a letter, you could tell something about you from how I wrote you the letter. If I'm writing Callie a letter, it's going to be very different than if I write Robbie a letter, which is going to be really different than if I write Dave Bellis a letter. because there's different levels of things I can discuss with them. And you could tell by the things I discuss what they're talking about. The other night I sat with John Fitzgerald and he tried to explain to me the space-time continuum, which was really cool. Probably wouldn't talk about that with Callie. She's going to be there soon, but she's not there yet. As you read Luke, Luke's just quoting the Old Testament and not giving you any references. Luke will bring up things in the Old Testament as if everybody in the world knows what he's talking about, because he assumes Theophilus knows what he's talking about. Which means here we have a Gentile official who knew his Old Testament somehow. Like Cornelius and like many other Gentiles knew their Old Testaments, because they went to the synagogue and sat, and they were God-fearing men who listened to the Word of God. And then Paul came through. Or maybe Luke came through. Who knows who came through? Peter traveled around with his wife too. Maybe Peter and his wife came through. One of the apostles came through, and while he was in the synagogue one day, somebody stood up and preached the gospel. And Luke believed. Luke heard that he could have eternal life. Luke heard that Jesus died on the cross for his sins and made it possible for him to have a relationship with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Luke heard that Jesus rose again from the dead and said that he could have eternal life if he believed in him. And Luke put his faith in Jesus. And if you do that, you probably get kicked out of the synagogue after a little while. It seems to be the pattern. And so Luke and a little group probably got kicked out of the synagogue, and now they started having church on Sundays. Started breaking bread. Started telling each other how they saw Jesus in their Old Testaments. Started to repeat the stories that whoever the preacher was came through and told them. Imagine what his Roman official buddies thought of him. You know? When they were at their party for Dionysus or Jupiter or whoever, you know, it was Saturnalia, and they were celebrating Saturnalia, and he's not celebrating with them. But what did his Jewish friends think about him? Look at this guy. He thinks he's following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not even circumcised. They would tell him, "You're following a bunch of tales. Just a bunch of church tales. There are a bunch of stories made up. Why are you following those things?" And Luke wanted Theophilus to be able to have answers for them. He wanted Theophilus to be able to respond to their criticisms. And so he wrote a book. And I know Luke thought this wasn't going to just stay in Theophilus' study. This was going to be read to the church. And Theophilus was a man of means, so he was probably going to commission to have it copied. And then it was going to go out, and that's exactly what happened. That's why you have it. Because Theophilus put some bankroll behind this book after a while. So how does an educated man write to another educated man about the certainty of the gospel? Well, think about it. They went to school together. I mean, not together, but they went to similar types of schools, probably. My son's been learning about Greek schools. He's been studying about Archimedes and all these cool guys who are way smarter than you think they were. You know, everybody thinks back then people weren't really educated. They were kind of dumb. Because we get stuck in thinking that everybody was a peasant in the Middle Ages. That's where we think everybody in the past was a peasant in the Middle Ages. They built pyramids somehow. Somehow they figured out the circumference of the earth, you know, way before, you know, the Middle Ages. But they were all kind of just peasants. No, they were educated men. We still talk about the philosophers from back then. We still talk about the things that Luke and Theophilus would have learned in school. They still have an influence on us to this day. You know, they would have gone to school, and as young men, they would have gone there, walked by their tutor, and they would have grown up and been able to walk by themselves. That was growing up. Now you get to walk to school by yourself. It's still that way for a lot of kids just now, right? And when their mom stopped walking them to school, I'm like, oh, he's becoming a man. That's cool. And they go to school and they would sit and they would have to memorize things. They'd learn to read and they'd memorize the laws of their land, the histories of their land. They'd memorize poems and great stories. They would wrestle with each other because that was part of school, which is cool. We should bring that back. Everybody should wrestle. And they would wrestle with each other and they would have races and they'd have PE basically. And they would go to school just like our kids go to school. And for them, they would learn things about how to write histories. That was an important thing. What is history? How do you write it? Especially if you're going to be a Roman official someday. History is really important. That's what politicians deal in, is histories. And so Theophilus would have had to know something about Roman and Greek history traditions. That would have been part of their schooling. Luke would have had to do some extra schooling because he wanted to be a doctor, so he had to read doctor books. And part of that would have been just sitting with historians, sitting with philosophers, sitting with the best teachers as they came through your town, and just talking to them about these things, talking to them about philosophy and history and mathematics. Educated people. And you all know this in your fields, in education, certain words just become normal, and certain ways of doing things become normal. Most kids at my school are not going to be scientists. Most kids at my school know how to do a science experiment. I mean, we all, when we went to school, probably got forced to do some science experiments at some time. And the word hypothesis is not a commonly used English word, but we know what it is. Because we went to school and our teacher made us write down what our hypothesis is when we were doing our science experiment. And we were just like looked at our friends and tried to figure out how we were going to figure out a hypothesis that we were testing. And then we needed variables and we had to figure out what variables were and different types of variables. And then we figured out what data was and what analysis was. And we came up with conclusions and we put them on poster boards and we presented them to our teacher and we thanked the kid in our group who did most of the work. But we got exposed to those ideas over and over again. So when we talk about those things, it's not shocking to us to use those words. Educated people back then talked about history. They talked about histories, and they used similar words. And that's what your handout's going to show, is that how they talked about these things. So Polybius says this about history. He's actually criticizing somebody else's history, which is always the best stuff to read, is when smart people talk bad about other smart people. Polybius says this: "We see that generally the task of investigation has been entirely scamped by him, and this is the most important part of history." And then he states some very obvious things to make fun of the guy, basically. "For since many events occur at the same time in different places, and one man cannot be in several places at one time, nor is it possible for a single man to have seen with his own eyes every place in the world and all the peculiar features of different places. The only thing left for a historian to do, the only thing for a historian is to inquire from as many people as possible, to believe those worthy of belief, and to be an adequate critic of the reports that reach him." So there's a historian talking about history. And he says you need some elements to write a good history. You need eyewitnesses. Since you can't be everywhere all at once, you can't just write whatever you think about stuff. You need eyewitnesses. And you need to do your research. You need to interview them. You need to record what they say. You need to sort out different testimonies. And then you end up with a history. Eyewitnesses, research, history. That's how it works. All right, writing on later on, Papias. Papias is a guy who wanted to write about Jesus. He wanted people to know what he knew about Jesus. But he's writing 60, 70 years after the events of Jesus' resurrection. So he's coming a little late in the writing. But he tells us what he thought you would need to write a good history about Jesus. And he says this: "I shall not hesitate also to put into properly ordered form for you everything I learned carefully in the past from the elders and noted down well, for the truth of which I vouch. For unlike most people, I did not enjoy those who have a great deal to say, but those who teach the truth. Nor did I enjoy those who recall someone else's commandments, but those who remember the commandments given by the Lord to the faith and proceeding from the truth itself. And if by chance anyone who had been in attendance on the elders should come my way, I inquired about the words of the elders, what the Lord's disciples were saying. For I did not think that information from books would profit me as much as information from a living and surviving voice. So Papias tells us what elements he thought a good history should have. A good history should have eyewitnesses. He wanted to hear from the Lord's disciples. If he couldn't hear from them, he wanted to hear from people who heard from the Lord's disciples. But that was about as far away from the chain as he wanted to be. He wanted to be right there. He wanted to hear from the Lord's disciples because they were eyewitnesses. And he did his research. He listened and he weighed different testimonies. This guy talks too much. I'm not really sure if what he's saying fits in with what we've already heard about the Lord. And he would pay attention to the testimonies. And then he put it in properly ordered form. And this is going to seem weird to you because in our minds, properly ordered form means in chronological order. Right? That's what it means to us. Papias makes very clear that is not what he means later on in his writings, which we don't have because he was a premillennialist and they didn't like his books. But it's all right. Later on in one of the quotes we have from him, he tells us what order means. Order means to put the stories together in a way where you have a narrative that flows and that brings about the significance of the events that are happening. That shows why they're important. So Luke thought about order that way too. I'm just going to jump ahead and let you know. Crazy things happen in Luke like this. John the Baptist gets arrested. And then the next story, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. That's not chronological order. Couldn't have happened that way. Or Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem, and then he ends up back in some city way back there that's not on your way to Jerusalem. It couldn't have happened in that order. But Luke's not worried about chronological order as much as he's worried about an orderly narrative that shows you why the events are significant. Why are they, what meaning do these have about the person that you're writing about? What meaning do they have about the world and about the history that you're reading? That's what order means. And so that's what a good, true record was to Papias. Eyewitnesses, research, order. Now you have a true record. Writing after them was Lucian, who wrote about history like this. As to the facts themselves, he should not assemble them at random, but only after much laborious and painstaking investigation. Sounds like research to me. He should, per preference, be an eyewitness. He didn't even want guys interviewing eyewitnesses if he could. He wanted the eyewitnesses themselves to write it. But it's okay. Maybe you got to interview people. But if not, listen to those who tell a more impartial story. When he has collected all or most of the facts, let him first make them into a series of notes, a body of material as yet with no beauty or continuity. That means put them in chronological order. That's not very beautiful, and it's really boring. It's like your textbooks. That's why we all didn't like history class, because that's where they stopped. History class is just put them in order, put all the facts on a page. And yeah, that's real fun. They should have listened to Lucian. Then, after arranging them into order, let him give it beauty and enhance it with the charms of expression, figure, and rhythm. Write it well. It's history. That's what he's saying. So it should have the same parts. Eyewitnesses, research, order, and now you have history. So after reading that, Luke's introduction doesn't seem weird at all, does it? Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. What's he saying? There's others who are writing down the stories of what's going on. Other people are putting pen to paper about what Jesus did in our lifetime. And what are they writing about? Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. They're writing down the testimonies of the eyewitnesses. That's what they're writing down. They're taking the testimonies of the eyewitnesses and they're putting them on paper. So Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now this is where we got to stop. What does he mean he has perfect understanding of all things from the very first? Seems like a very bold claim. What is he talking about? He's saying, I know the story of Jesus. I've been around it for a long time now. And not only do I know the story of Jesus from just any random starting place, because, you know, people met Jesus at different times. Jairus met Jesus when his daughter was dying. And he ran out and said to him, come heal my daughter. When he shared his testimony, that's what he would share. I came to Jesus and I told him, my little girl is dying. Come and heal her. That would be the start of his testimony. But Luke investigated. He talked to people. And we'll see in his gospel that he tells us that he talked to Mary. Because there's no way he could know that Mary pondered those things in her heart unless he talked to Mary, who pondered those things in her heart. So Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he, from the very first, he had understanding of the story of Jesus, all the way to his resurrection when he interviewed Cleopas. He talked to the eyewitnesses. He had perfect understanding. He did his research. And then, after he did that, it says, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. I'm going to write to you an orderly account. He has all the same elements as all the other histories. He's going to talk to the eyewitnesses. He's going to do his research. He's going to put it in order. And that's how you get your gospel. Your gospel is a historically reliable document because Luke was a scholar who did historical research to bring it to you. That's what he's telling you. You can know the certainty of these things because I did the research for you. Because I went and interviewed the witnesses. I talked to them. When did he talk to them? He stayed 5 years in Israel. 5 years. Thank God Paul went to jail. Or you wouldn't have the Gospel of Luke. He was in Jerusalem, where Mary probably was. And talked to her about, what was it? What happened? How did it go down? Oh, and then the shepherds came. And they told me this. And I just kept thinking, what does that mean? What is happening here? I pondered that in my heart. Actually, he could have talked to a whole host of eyewitnesses. One of my favorite ones up here that he cites as an eyewitness is Joanna. She's on the far right, second one down. Joanna, we're not just told her name. We are told that she is the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So if you ever wanted to find Joanna, it wouldn't have been hard. You just go to Herod's spot, ask for his steward, Chuza, and then you say, hey, where's your wife Joanna? I want to talk to her about when she was following around Jesus. He cites his sources. He tells us the names of witnesses, where they live, things about them so you can go find them, and you could ask them yourself if you want to back then. Because he's not writing very far after the events. If he wrote it during this time, if he was writing it during this time and compiled it maybe when he was on his way from Caesarea, maybe once he was in Rome, he's only writing 32 years after the events themselves. He was doing his interviews only 20-something years after the events themselves. I remember exactly where I was sitting in 1989 when the earth started shaking. Don't you? I mean, I remember the baseball game being on. I was 8 years old. You know what I remember from being eight? Nothing except for that earthquake. I don't remember anything else from being 8 years old. But I remember where I was sitting. I remember the earth starting to shake. I remember the TV. I remember the things falling. I remember going outside. I remember seeing the pictures of the Bay Bridge and how shocking that was to me. That's 30-some years ago. Writing a history that far after is not hard. You have eyewitnesses all over if you wanted to write something about the earthquake nowadays, right? Luke was writing inside a time where people could verify what he was writing about, where it wouldn't be hard to get verification of what he said, if it was true or not. So no, this isn't a collection of church tales. It's a collection of eyewitnesses. What they had to say brought together. And these aren't just any eyewitnesses. These are people who gave up life. Some of them died for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the testimonies, not tales. testimonies of people who are willing to give their lives for Jesus. People who gave up houses and land. People who gave up statuses in society and were willing to go all the way to the death for their testimony about Jesus. That's what you have in your hand. Eyewitness testimony, not church tales. And as you hold the eyewitness testimony in your hand, the research done by Luke, you can be sure of the certainty of the things which are recorded here. But what's even greater is you have something greater than eyewitness testimony. You have something more sure than even that. Because Luke, as he compiled these eyewitness testimonies and sat down to write his orderly account, he didn't just write it however he felt. The Holy Spirit of God inspired his writing. The Holy Spirit of God took his scholarly activity and used it to record the very word of God. As Luke thought about the order of his accounts, and he thought, I'm going to start with Jesus coming from glory. And I'm going to go to Jesus being glorified on a mountain. And I'm going to end with Jesus entering into his glory. As I write the account from glory to glory to glory. As I write the account of Jesus great and lowly. And he thought about where to plot things and where to put them. The Holy Spirit was moving in his heart and in his mind. And inspired him to write the words of his gospel. It is the inspired work of the Holy Spirit as much as it is the scholarly work of Luke. And how can we know that? How can we tell? Well, it has God's fingerprints all over it. It is covered with the fingerprints of God. It doesn't contradict anything that comes before it. Nothing that's revealed about God from before contradicts what goes on. And the words and the actions and the events and their meaning and significance all fits in with who God is and what he said about himself before. It fulfills all that happens in the Old Testament. It brings the words of the prophets to their final destination. And it, as you read it, you see the fingerprints of God in it. You know, you see that these births with angels coming and announce them, that's exactly what God would do, isn't it? When God was going to bring forth the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations would be blessed, how did he do it? With angels coming to announce the birth. And through a barren woman. A woman who couldn't have kids. You know, even the language that's used in this gospel reflects the language of those people. Zacharias asks this question very similar to Abraham. How may I know? And he points out the same problem that Abraham had with Sarah. You know, Sarah was, she was kind of old and advanced in age. And Zacharias is a little nicer. He says, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in age. He doesn't call her old. Same language is being used. And the angel talking to Mary quotes God. He just decides, I'm going to quote the Old Testament to her because she knows it so well. I'll just tell her nothing is impossible with God. And she'll know I'm talking about Sarah. Because that's exactly what God said to Sarah. Is anything impossible with God? No, it has his fingerprints all over it. This is exactly the type of thing God would do. This is how he would do it. You know, you read a false gospel and they got Jesus making little pigeons and blowing air into them and they're flying up and he's killing things. And you're like, that's not the gospel. You know these things are written in the 3rd century, so that's why you know they're fake. Whereas with Luke, he wrote it 20, 30 years after the events. But you read these false things and it's obviously fake. It doesn't have God's fingerprints all over it. But Luke has God's fingerprints all over it. Think about the parallels to Samuel. I mean, we're just talking about the first 2 chapters here. We're not even going to be able to get out of them because the parallels are all over. In the whole book of Luke, God is fulfilling the story of the Old Testament. Think of the parallels, though, with Samuel. How, when God is going to bring the herald, the prophet who's going to anoint the king of Israel, how do you bring that prophet into the world? Well, you find a woman with marital problems. The verses are on the back of your sheet. You find a woman named Hannah . She's got a problem with her husband because he has another wife who keeps bearing kids. But Hannah has no child. It's a shameful situation to be in for a woman back then. You know? Her value was in the community was tied to her ability to have children. Now her husband loved her. And he said, aren't I just as valuable to you as kids? And that wasn't really enough for her, for obvious reasons, because he had that other woman with all those kids, you know? And there's Hannah at the temple, sobbing, praying to the Lord for a child, promising the Lord that if he gives her the child, she'll dedicate his life to him, sobbing to the Lord, so much so that the priest thinks she's drunk. And then she hears the word of the Lord through the priest, who's about as blind as a bat. But he says, the Lord's going to fulfill this for you. And she doesn't ask him any questions. The next thing you know, she has a little boy. It's a beautiful story. And when God's going to bring John the Baptist into the world, the herald, the one who's going to baptize the Messiah, he finds a couple who have no children. And he meets them at the temple. But it goes different for them than it does for Hannah. And then you think about the songs that the mothers sing. I mean, they're prayers, I know, but they sound like songs, okay? And you see Mary, and you see Hannah, and you look at their songs next to each other. Just go home and look at those. I mean, they tell you what God is going to be doing in this book. You want to know what God's going to do in 1 Samuel? Read Hannah's song. God's going to flip the world upside down in 1 Samuel. You want to see what God's going to do in Luke? Read Mary's song. It's amazing. These songs, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the moms, tell you what God's going to do. It's the fingerprints of God. And then Luke sees it. He sees the stories. He sees what's happening. And as the narrator, he says, you know how Samuel narrated the story? I want to do the same thing. And so he talks about how the children grow up. He gives the same summary statements. And we just watch and we say, this sounds like what God would do. God would affect families like these to do big deeds. God would find people doing their jobs, find people praying in hard situations. God would enter into the normal, everyday life of those who believe in him to do amazing acts. And that's just the first two chapters. Those have his fingerprints all over it. And so does the rest of the book. It's in line with everything we know from the Old Testament. It's the words of eyewitnesses. And it has the fingerprints of God all over it. What you have in your hand is the very word of God. Like we heard last week, we have the book. You have a book that men and women gave their life so that you could have it in your hands. You have a book that Paul spent 5 years in prison so that Luke could do some research. Some other things were happening, I'm sure, too. But Luke could do some research and get to know these stories. And Luke worked hard so you could have this book and risked his life so that you could have this book. Peter gave his life for his testimony. Most of the other apostles gave their lives for their testimony. Some of those women lost their families for their testimonies. You have the book. And in it, you're going to meet the real Jesus. Not a story, not a tale, but the real Jesus. You're going to meet Jesus great and lowly. And so for this time that we spend in the book of Luke, take your time and read it on your own. Study along with us so that when you read these words and you see what these eyewitnesses are saying, you can really meet Jesus yourself. If you just study here on Sunday mornings, that will have an impact on you. But study it throughout the week too. Take the book home. Cherish the book. Think about what you've been given. You've been given an accurate testimony about the historical Jesus and what he's done to work in your life. You have that in your hands. Take it home. Cherish it. Pour over it. Don't take it for granted. It's too easy. It's too accessible. It's on my phone. It's here in this book. There's multiple Bibles laying around my house. Sometimes when something's too accessible, you take it for granted. But then the relationship gets hurt, doesn't it? I mean, your wives are pretty accessible to you, men. When you take them for granted, does it go well? No, it doesn't, right? That's a good way to mess up your relationship with your wife, is to take her for granted. The Bible is accessible to you. If you take it for granted, it will have no impact on your life. But here in your hands, when Theophilus got this, you know what he was doing? He was pouring into it. He was excited about it. Why? Because it was the only book of the Bible he had besides the Old Testament. He was excited. He got this thing and he read it. And he talked to his friends about it. And when his Roman buddies said stuff like, "Why are you following those church tales?" He would say, "Nah, let me show you the history. Let me talk to you about the history. You want to read it with me? I got one. I have my own personal copy of the history. Let's talk about it." Luke will be coming through in a few weeks. You can talk to him too. He was excited about the book. And when the Jews would say, "What are you doing, you uncircumcised Gentile, worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" He'd say, "Let me tell you what the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. Let's look at Jesus. Want to read the stories? Let's look at them together." He was excited to talk to people about this book. When he went to church and they read this book out loud, his heart was burning within him because he was hearing the truth about Jesus. And sometimes when it got hard and it felt like following Jesus hurt and it was tough to suffer for the gospel, he found in this book comfort. He found in this book hope. And he found in these pages a future that he could look forward to. This was his lifeline. And it should be ours. It should be no different to us. This should be our lifeline. So take this book and pour over it. Week by week, put your energy into it. And in it, you will meet Jesus, great and lowly. And in it, you will find the Jesus who cares about your soul, who loves you, who wants to show you a kingdom that is so different from anything you can imagine here on earth, who wants to guide your feet into a totally different way of life. And yes, a Jesus who will call you to a path that involves suffering, a path that involves self-denial, a path that involves the hard things of following the creator of the universe, the rejected Messiah. But if you follow him on that path, you can do it with joy, looking forward to the glory that he entered into when he was raised from the dead. That's the Jesus we meet here. So let's take your time as we study this book and pour into the accurate testimony of the eyewitnesses and rejoice that that's what you hold in your hand, the very word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study the book of Luke to be good students. Lord, help us to be grateful for what you've given us in your word. Lord, help our hearts to be soft to your word. Help us to tremble at it. And Lord, help us also to be grateful for it. Lord, we live in a dark, dark type time. But Lord, we know that there's a bright light shining in this book. Some of us are going through really hard times, and we know that there is comfort and hope to be found in Jesus. And we meet him in this book, Lord. Father, help us to appreciate your Son. Help us to appreciate what you accomplished in him. And Lord, help us to pour our hearts into studying the book of Luke. Lord, help us to meet you there, to go beyond just knowing what the words mean, to knowing what they mean in our lives, in our relationship with you, Lord. Help us. Lord, I pray for every one of us. I pray for myself, and I pray for the body here, that this study of Luke would be transforming, that your Holy Spirit would change our hearts, that we would love you more, follow you more, tell your story broader, and that our lives would start to look more like your Son's, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name.